light. Whoa. All right, well, it is so good for you guys to be back. I'm just so blessed that you guys constantly turn out and love to hear this stuff that I am so nerdy about and love. And, you know, this is always, you know, out of all of the things, this is probably the hardest thing I have to do every week, because the hardest part of this is going, what do I leave out? And usually, by the time my first kind of draft of these, it's usually about 130 slides. And I always try to get it down to 50, because that's about what I can get in the time frame we have. Because it's all good. It's all really neat and interesting stuff. And so I have to try and hit the major things, the things that are really important, and just kind of go from there. But we're going to finish up with the apostolic age tonight. We're going to close with the death of John. And it's really tonight we're going to cover from Pentecost to Patmos, because that's kind of a cool little title, and that's what our goal is going to be. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. So, Father God, we just thank you so much. I thank you so much for the opportunity to continue to grow and to learn about the church, to learn about our history and where we come from, and all of the things that you've been doing to preserve this glorious church from the very beginning. God, I just ask that you would just be with this time. God, just every word that comes out, let it be a means to which you are glorified. God, we thank you, we praise you, and we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to cover from Pentecost to Patmos. So basically, from Acts chapter 2 to the death of John, the Apostle John. So what we see here is when you read the book of Acts, you kind of have to read it through the lens of Acts 1:8. Luke, when he writes this, because remember, Luke is writing basically a two-volume account. He's writing his gospel, and then he's writing the Acts of the Church, the Acts of the Apostles. And so he gives us a gospel account, and then he gives us a history of the church and all that God is doing. Both of them are written to a Theophilus, or a God lover. And so it is important that you don't disconnect and divorce the two. It's amazing how sometimes people will try to use things from Luke to try and argue against something in Acts, when Luke is the author of both of them, and they're ultimately one completed whole book. It's just two parts of an ultimate large volume. And so this is the lens that it has to be read through. Jesus tells the apostles right before his ascension, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And the reason that that is the lens that you have to read the book through is because it gives you the entire outline of Acts. The first seven chapters of Acts covers the church in Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria can go to 8 through 12. And then lastly, the verses chapters 13 through 28 cover the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And by that, we mean the gospel going to Rome. In that world, in the ancient world, basically, the center of the Gentile universe was Rome. And so the gospel goes from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that's the way you see Acts. So Jesus' promise, Jesus' fulfillment there is a fulfillment of the entire book. It gives us the full outline of how we should read Acts. So we want to first look at the primitive church in Jerusalem. That covers chapters 1 through 7. The experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 2 launched the church as a distinct entity on a mission proclaiming Jesus as both Lord and Messiah. The earliest church was overwhelmingly a Jewish movement, with just a few Gentiles who were present at Pentecost. We see in Acts 2, 10, and 11 that there were Gentile proselytes present at Pentecost there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell, and that they came to the Lord through Peter's message. But other than that, chapters 1 through 7, the early church we're talking is almost overwhelmingly Jewish. And what's so important about that is that these people, these Jewish believers, these early Jewish Christians would not have seen themselves as anything new. They would have not saw themselves as a new religion. And that's very important. They would have saw themselves as living out the fulfillment of what their prophecies have always foretold. That this was an extension out of Judaism, not a separation from it. And that is something that they would have believed very strongly. The earliest Christians did not see themselves as divorced from Judaism, but that they were indeed experiencing the fullness of what the law and the prophets looked forward to. If you don't believe me, look at some of those early sermons by Peter. What is he constantly going back to? The law and the prophets. This is a vital portion to understand of these early Christians. Many of these early believers still frequented the temple and observed Jewish customs. Pretty much all the Christian church services in this time were held in the outer porch of the temple. They were held within the temple grounds. This is where they were meeting at. And that's what caused so much of the problems, because people heard what they were saying. They still frequented going to the synagogues. Many of them still observed both the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day on Sunday. They very much held to many of the Jewish customs and didn't see any need to break away from that. One, they believed in many of the core Jewish beliefs. They believed in one God who had revealed himself in the Hebrew Scriptures and who creates and sustains the universe, who chose a people to himself in covenant relationship and had eschatological hopes. They added that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah through whom the end times blessings were beginning to be realized, which is namely forgiveness and spirit baptism. And so, when Peter appeals to the prophecy of Joel in Acts 2:38, he is saying these end time blessings, these last day blessings that are being inaugurated are now begun. They have begun with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This new conviction, which was guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, along with the rapid growth of the new community, followed by the drawing of those that had once denounced the Jesus movement, brought the disciples conflict with the Jerusalem authority. So here they are meeting in the temple. They're proclaiming this dead Jesus to be alive and risen, ruling. And not only that, it's one thing if these crazy disciples are just being called crazy and everybody's laughing at them, but that's not what's happening. We have thousands of people flocking to this movement and coming and becoming converted and following this new way, is what they were called. And so the Jerusalem authorities are going, okay, what is this? What's going on? And it begins to create a huge conflict. However, the conflict would soon turn from external to internal. The early church drew from a vast array of diversity, and there were three major views that began to arise amongst these early Christians, these early believers. One was that they are to interpret the law in terms of its main emphasis. Because that's the question, right? We have Jewish believers who have come to belief and faith in Jesus Christ, who are believing that the only way to Jesus Christ and through God is through faith alone. But what do we do with the law? Because that's the difficulty. What are we to do with it? Do we just abandon it? Do we get rid of it? Do we completely keep living it? What do we do with the law? That becomes a huge internal conflict. The first group says, no, all we need to look at the law is its terms of its main emphasis. What are the main principles of the law? For instance, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We are to hold to the Ten Commandments. These are major emphasis within the law, means of morality and the things which God deems as righteous and good. And we should hold to those things. And this is where we start seeing the division of the Mosaic Law, the threefold division of the law. There is the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And these early Jewish believers began, some of them began to say, the only thing that pertains to us is the moral law of God, which would be things like the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Whereas the ceremonial and civil law only dealt with Jerusalem and the Jews as a nation, as a specific theocracy. So that's how some started to interpret it. Others said, we need to keep the entirety of the law. We need to do all of it. All of it's righteous, all of it's good, all of it's holy. So in order to be made right with God, we need to maintain living the fullness of the law. We need to live the entirety of it. That's what we start seeing with the Judaizers that Paul deals with. And then lastly, we see a third group, which was a preference for a tabernacle approach. We need to do away with the temple. We need to do away with all these rituals and become a community of God built upon the people. That was the tabernacle approach. And to be universally available to everyone. Now, this group was named the Hellenist, led by a guy named Stephen. And you see this emphasis against the temple in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. God does not dwell in a temple built with the hands of men, he says. And so that was kind of the group that offered that third law, that third aspect. Conflict erupts between the Hebrews, which were the believers that were native to Palestine, and the Hellenists. These were those who were from Greek-speaking countries. In Acts 6, the Hebrew Jews saw themselves as the true Jews, while the other, though Jewish, were seen as corrupt and impure because they had a Gentile line within their blood. They were not considered pure and good Jews. They were Jews by law, but not Jews by blood, is what many of these Hebrew Jews believed. Acts 2:44-45 talks about how the community cared for one another and provided for the widows and poor members. But this creates a problem. The Hellenists began to complain that their widows were not being treated right and were being overlooked in the distribution of food. So the apostles, to solve the problem, to solve the situation, say, listen, we don't got time to deal with giving food to people. We're trying to preach the gospel. We're trying to usher in the gospel age, this gospel period. And so they say, okay, listen, find seven good men among you. Find seven good men among you to serve you and to fulfill the duty. And the word that they use, they are diakonos, which where we get our word deacon from. So the members select these seven deacons, and they all have Hellenistic names, so we know that this deals specifically with the group of Hellenists. But the tension was still not fully solved, especially when the Hellenists took a more negative stance on the traditions of Israel. So all of a sudden, you start having these Hellenists who are from the Greek-speaking countries. They are more of the product of the diaspora when the Jews had been forced out of Israel. And so they do not see the necessity of maintaining the ritual and the symbols of Jerusalem. These many powerful Israeli traditions that were very huge means of finding prominence among the Hebrew people. And so they were very proud of their feast and their celebrations and their rituals. And the Hellenists started to speak against them and say, I don't think we need to do all that. Well, the Hebrews didn't like to hear that. There's no better example of this is when we find in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. This sermon outraged the Jewish authorities, and it led to the first martyrdom and persecution of the church. Only the Hellenists were mainly affected by the persecution, as the Jewish authorities left the Palestinian group for the most part unaffected. So what we see here at the end of his preaching, not only is Stephen stoned and killed, but the Jewish authorities begin to run out and purify Jerusalem of this Hellenistic kind of influence. And so all of these Hellenists are run out of Jerusalem back into their home countries, their Greek-speaking countries. And that's of very important significance. The Hellenists, for the most part, flee from Palestine back to their homes of origin, and there many of them started up churches on their own. From this point on, the church in Jerusalem was totally led Palestinian, and it was led by James, the Lord's brother. From complete doubter to a predominant leader was James, the Lord's brother. We see in John chapter 7 where it says that even his brothers did not believe in Jesus. One of those brothers happened to be this guy named James. And James, we're not sure when it happened or how it happened, but he was one of those 500 that witnessed the resurrected Christ, went from being a doubter to being one of the most prominent leaders in early church history. There is probably, other than the conversion of Paul, there's probably no other example of the perfect evidence that Jesus really rose from the grave than his brother James going from doubter to prominent believer after Jesus died. That would make no sense unless he experienced a risen Savior. But what's so interesting about this point is that look at what God is doing with internal strife. He takes what man means for evil and he turns it for good. And you see this a lot throughout the book of Acts. So here we see this conflict between the Hellenist and the Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews, and yet these Hellenists are driven out of Jerusalem, But what do? They go to these Greek-speaking places, and they start establishing churches. Because that's where we get in Acts 11. How in the world did the church of Antioch exist before Paul and them got called? It's because one of these guys went back and started a church there. Incredible what God does. In the midst of what man means for evil, God turns for good. Incredible picture of that. Church goes to Judea and Samaria. We are first introduced to Saul the persecutor. We are told in Acts 8 that Saul begins this terror among the land of weeding out these Christians. He seems to take it upon himself to start going and finding and weeding out these Christians. The Hellenists takes the gospel with them. Philip leads the charge. Now, Philip is going to lead the charge. That's why we call him Philip the Evangelist. The Samaritans come to believe on Jesus and are baptized in the name of the Lord. So Philip goes into Samaria. He takes the gospel into Samaria. The people there believe. And what we see here is he writes back to Peter and John. And Peter and John come to Samaria and they confirm the testimony and to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So we see Peter and John come. They see that these people have believed in Jesus Christ. They give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. They see that the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentile believers. And so this is one of the greatest displays of already this proof of evidence that God is moving out from Jerusalem, not just to the Jews. And we see this little story about Simon the magician. And I won't get too caught up in that, but Simon the magician sees these miracles that are happening and he goes, "Hey, that's pretty cool. I could probably make a turn of quite a big buck off of that." And so he comes to Peter and them and says, "Listen, what are you doing, man? Like, where did you get this power from? Because I am all for it." And Peter says, "Repent." Calls him to repentance. And this is very important because there is a belief going around in many places that right around this time, around Acts chapter 9, God totally changes things. That here God has chosen that, well, the Jews aren't going to believe it, so I'm going to totally do away with them. I don't care. That's a sidebar. I'm going to do everything. And I'm going to change up how I do stuff. And it's going to become all about grace. And so everything basically up to this point doesn't matter. The Great Commission doesn't matter. Baptism doesn't matter because the baptism in the Gospels was actually for forgiveness of sin. That's what some people would teach here. Now the problem with that view is going, Peter, who is supposed to be this preacher to the circumcised, who he didn't teach the same thing the Apostle Paul taught, which is what this group would believe. The problem with that is, when Peter goes to this group, these Samaritans, and he says, "You need to repent for the forgiveness of sin," nowhere is baptism ever mentioned in there. They were baptized, but baptism was not involved in the context of forgiveness of sin. Why? Because forgiveness came through repentance and faith. And that was the teaching throughout. The church was never divided. Paul, even though Paul was preached to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised, all that refers to is two different audiences, but not a different gospel. And that is very important to understand. For some would like to say that the church was divided here at this point, and it was not. It was coming to its full fruition. And that's a very important reality. The Ethiopian eunuch is brought to faith by Philip. Philip is carried over to this Ethiopian eunuch. What is this Ethiopian eunuch reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. What a very appropriate chapter to be reading if you're doing evangelism. He's reading that, and he looks to Philip and says, "Who is this talking about?" And it says, and Philip opens up the scriptures to him and shows him about Jesus the Messiah. Immediately, they're right there next to water. The Ethiopian eunuch is like, "Well, what forbids me from being baptized?" And Philip says absolutely nothing and baptizes him. And then, in this incredible, amazing, almost very epic moment in Scripture, Philip is literally teleported by the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me how. I don't know. I just know what happened. That's what it says. So many say that that means he was just led by the Holy Spirit over to Azotus, but that ain't the way the Scriptures read it. Scriptures read it almost as if he's Elijah being carried away by the Spirit. And so don't ask me how. Supernatural act of God, totally something a God thing. We'll know when you get to heaven. So he's carried by the Holy Spirit to Azotus, and he preaches the gospel, we're told, throughout all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So here we have Philip the evangelist going throughout all Judea, all Samaria, and then in Acts chapter 9, everything changes. One of the biggest events in Christianity occurs. On the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus is visited by the Lord and is blinded. In Damascus, he's found by a disciple named Ananias, who had received word from the Lord that he needed to go and speak to this guy. And I can still imagine, even after hearing the assurance of the Lord, Ananias was a little freaked out. And this guy was on a rampage to kill people, specifically Christians. And Ananias is the lucky guy who gets to go and talk to him. But he does, and he knows that he's faithful and he's obedient, and he trusts in the Lord, and he goes. And there he talks to Saul, and he tells him that he's been visited by the resurrected Lord. And we said that immediately after telling him these things, the things like scales fell off his eyes, and he was baptized. And so we see Paul coming to the full understanding, Saul coming to the full understanding of what had happened to him, that he was being set apart by God, and that he needed to believe on Jesus Christ, this Lord who had visited him in faith, and he was baptized there in Damascus. He said, we're told that he spent some time with the disciples in Damascus, and then he had to flee because the Jews there tried to kill him. So we get the whole story about him being let down through the window, and just an awesome time frame of stories there. He then goes to Jerusalem, where he is taken to the apostles to tell them of his mission and calling. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and the people there aren't having it. This guy is trying to infiltrate us, is what they're thinking. This guy's trying to root us out, weed us out, but then this awesome son of encouragement comes by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas says, I'll vouch for him. Man, how I wish there were more Barnabases in the world who would vouch for people who may have had a rough past, but say, I'll vouch for him. I'll stand for him. And then we get this nice little transition passage. Because you start seeing Luke is very careful in how he writes. And if you just read through it quickly, you can miss him. But he gives us these little section enders to tell us when something's changing. And this is the end of the section of Acts 9. He says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so here we have the gospel has gone into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said, and it is being fulfilled in great fashion. And then we move into the next section of Acts, and that is the Gentiles are brought into the flock. In Acts 10, we are told of a Gentile, Cornelius, and his family. And we're told that this Gentile, this God-fearer, Cornelius, is spoken to by the Lord, and he is told to seek out this Simon, this Peter. While at the same time, God is giving Peter a vision. Peter is up on the rooftop, and he receives a vision regarding food. That's a good way to usher people in. So he gets this vision about food, and he's shown by God, and it said he's shown three times. That's important. Why? The Bible tells us everything is established by two or three witnesses. And God pours it on him three times, so he can't be confused by it. And he says, everything that I've made is clean. Do not call anything common. That's what he says to him. And then, just out of nowhere, providentially, the servants just happen to show up at Peter's house. And this is what we see. We see Peter going there. He goes to Cornelius. He says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. For you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. That's what comes out of Peter's mouth. And I can imagine when he said it, in the back of his mind, he thought, these Gentiles are about to start laughing at me. But it said, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. They believe in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized by Peter. In Acts 15, this controversy will come to a head in Jerusalem. This major event in church history is known as the Jerusalem Council. Many Jews believed that Gentiles needed to become Jewish proselytes to be saved. This was a huge issue. They need to become like us if they are going to be a part of God's covenant family. Talked a lot about them this morning. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's what's come to a head. And at the Jerusalem Council, they take the issue head on. Peter is the first to step forward. And Peter explains what he has experienced, and that by his mouth, the word of God had gone to the Gentiles. He's clearly referring back to this act with Cornelius and seeing what God had done. He's followed up by 2 and 3 witnesses. And that's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas, we'll talk about this. We'll go back to it in a second. But they had just gotten back from their first missionary journey. And they had seen where Gentiles were coming to faith in mass numbers. They were seeing what God was doing among the Gentiles. And so they give that to support Peter's claim. Get the final witness, James the Lord's brother, after hearing both the testimonies of Peter and then Paul and Barnabas, makes the final declaration on the matter. Now let's just stop right there for a second, because this totally undermines any notion that Peter was the sole leader of the church at this point. Totally undermines that. If Peter's the Pope, soon as he spoke, no more else. Who's Paul and Barnabas? What do they need to say? Peter said it. And then why is James the one giving the final rendering on the verdict? This is a huge undertaking for those who claim that Peter had supremacy over the early church. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't hold to Scripture. And this is what James had to say. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," talking about Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from all." James quotes Amos chapter 9. And you know what Amos chapter 9 is all about? The restoration of Israel. And what Amos tells us in Amos 9 is that the restoration of Israel will not be just for Israel. That it will be a perfect olive branch that is full of all the nations, both Jew and Gentile. Because that is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 17 to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations, not one. You see, it's all flowing together. All of God's redemptive history is flowing in a collective whole. Don't let the Old Testament get divorced from the second. Don't let it get disconnected from the New Testament. So often we drive a wedge between the two. You will never understand the new without the old. You'll never understand it. And the apostles firmly grounded the gospel in what? The prophecies. Everything was rooted back to the old. That's so important to understand. When people say, "Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He seems mean and angry." That's the same God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They're no different. From the beginning, God had a plan, and every single act of the old was bringing about this plan. Every single thing God was doing. God's covenant to Abraham would give the people a land. God's covenant to Moses would give them a law, and God's covenant to David would give them a king. And what does Jesus become for everyone? He becomes the New Jerusalem, the land in which we will all dwell in the New Jerusalem in heavens. He becomes the fulfiller of the law, the one who fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. And He becomes the eternal King, the great King. Every covenant is pointing to Him. Don't miss it. When Jesus took them on that Emmaus road, oh, what would I have been there? Oh, it would have been to be there. And here points to Him. I'm preaching now. I need to get back to teaching. Yes. Yeah, so there's a lot of debate on that. I would say the first fruits of Catholicism start flowing in the 4th century after the conversion of Constantine with the rise of a more state church. That's the first fruits. Now, when you get to see what Catholics believe today, you won't get that until about the 11th, 12th century. So even though we had the early forms of Catholicism with a form of a hierarchy and things like that, that starts beginning around the 4th century, but you don't start getting the just unbelievable off-the-wall teachings till you start getting to the Great Schism around the 10th and 11th century. So it's a far later removed concept. But we start seeing where Peter starts being haired, because what happens is, in the early church, there were 5 really major sections. There was the church at Antioch, the church at Alexandria, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, and the church in Constantinople. And all of these started vying for who had the highest authority, because that starts becoming the battle. So what these churches started to do is saying, well, who founded this church? Because that gives us supremacy. Well, the church at Rome all of a sudden started to claim, Peter's the one who founded the church in Rome. And Peter is the one in Matthew 16 that we're told is given the keys. They run to Matthew 16. See, on that rock is the church built. So he has the highest supremacy. And so that is how Rome starts to supersede that. It's a claim for authority. Which church is going to have the most authority on matters? And that really comes to a head when we start seeing the church splitting between the East and the West. The East becoming the Greek Orthodox Church, the West becoming what is now known as the Roman Church. And so you'll see the development slowly and slowly, but it comes where we start turning away from this as the authority to going, well, whose man, like whose leader has the most authority? And that's what happened. So we start seeing seeds of it in the 4th century, but we don't start seeing the full tree until about the 10th and 11th. So it's a far later thing than they'd like to tell you it is. So, yeah. I'm excited about getting to that, too. In Acts 11, Barnabas meets Paul in Antioch, where they help train the disciples that had already established the church there. And this is the first place that the church is referred to as Christians. This is the first time that they are called to as Christians. Up to this point, they were known as the Way or the Nazarenes, is what they were referred to as. It is there that God has these two men set apart to be missionaries for the gospel. In Acts 12, there's a brief interlude. Like I said, it kind of seems to go back. There's a brief interlude where the apostle James, the brother of John, is beheaded. So there, James is beheaded, and we know that he's headed because the authorities start coming after these guys pretty hard there in Jerusalem. And Peter is imprisoned. Now, there's the great story where Peter is released from prison, but an angel comes, and what does he do? He goes to the disciples who are fearful, praying for him, and he knocks on the door, and the young lady comes, and she goes, Peter's ghost is here. Like, his ghost is out there. And they're like, wait, what? Peter's ghost, and they come and check, and it's actually Peter. And so Peter's there, but we know that Peter goes from there, he sees them, they're excited, but then they flee to Caesarea. They flee out of Jerusalem into Caesarea. We're told there, we kind of get wrapped up there, at the end of chapter 12, where King Herod dies. Now we know that King Herod goes up, and he claims this powerful authority. And it says the people begin to call on him as a god, and we know that God curses him. It says that he was eaten up with worms. Now, what's incredible is that autopsies were done many years later, and they began to look at historical journals and diaries, and it was actually found that when they opened up Herod, that he indeed had tapeworms within his stomach. that actually caused the stomach to bloat and die about a week or two after this event happened. What a testimony of Scripture. I mean, that's just unbelievable. When I read that, I was like just floored. But that is the truth that, historical documents show us. They went in, opened him up, and they found the reason of his death was that he had parasites within his stomach. It's pretty powerful there how the Bible just constantly shows its accuracy. Acts 13-14 covers Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. It covers the area of Cyprus and Central Asia. In this mission, Paul comes to the clear realization that the overwhelming majority of Jews are rejecting the gospel, while many Gentiles are coming to saving faith. And what's interesting about this is Paul utilizes this system by which he goes to the synagogue in every city. That's where he begins to teach. Why? Because they will have the law and prophets, the scrolls there to teach from. So he goes there to open up the scrolls and begin teaching. And some Jews turn, but many of them reject. And many of the Gentile proselytes who were there were hearing and would have heard these things and came to know the truth. And that is a system that even after Paul sees that the majority of the Jews are rejection and he starts to see himself as the apostles of the Gentiles, he never abandons that. He never abandons the process of going to the synagogue first to preach if there is a synagogue in the city. The problem is he gets further and further into Gentile country, there are less and less synagogues. Why? Because of the rule that there had to be 10 Jewish families in a city or in a community in order for a synagogue to be established. That was a rule. So when he gets to Philippi, we see he goes to a river where people are praying. Why? Because there was no synagogue. There was not at least 10 Jewish families there to establish one. And it is this missionary experience that the two men will lean on and the Jerusalem Council, which I talked about. So this is a map of the Apostle Paul's first. So we see it starts out in Antioch, goes through Salamis, Paphos, up to Attalia, goes up to Antioch, which is Pisidian Antioch, down to Iconium, over to Derbe, over to Lystra, back through Pergam, over to Antioch. And that is pretty much Central Asia, that kind of area there that he covers in his first missionary journey. Yes. Right. So they missed the reality that before he was going to be the conquering king, he was going to be the sacrificial servant. And of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And that is why for many in the Essene community that was very caught up in reading the prophecies, they thought there might actually be two or three messiahs. Because they thought, how can he do all of this? Like, how can he be this conquering king, this ruling, dominating king, and also a suffering servant? That didn't make sense to them. How can he die, but also reign and rule forever? And so it was a very difficult time for them to understand. They missed a lot of that. And so that is why even John the Baptist writes to Jesus, are you the one that we've been read of? Are you the one that we've read of? Are you the one that we've been looking forward to? And Jesus gives him the complete quote of Isaiah 61:1 and says, these things are happening to show that he was indeed the Messiah. And so, yes, that is very much it too. But I think secondly was that you have Paul coming in saying, you don't need circumcision and these outward signs to be saved. And I think that was a second thing because they so desperately clung to the sign. The sign became more than the substance. It became so important to them that they recognized it because to them it set them apart in their pedigree as God's covenant people. And so what they realized, though, is that God's covenant foundation was never built on the sign. It was always built on the substance, the promise to come. That's always what it was built on. And so many of them fail to see that. And we see this time and time again, right? We start seeing, especially through the book of Judges, into the 1st and 2nd Kings, into the prophets, that the old generation is not teaching the new generation. That's one of the big problems in the book of Judges, that the old was not carrying on the wisdom of what actually made Abraham righteous, what actually caused him to be set apart by the Lord. It was his belief. It was his faith. But they failed to miss it, and that's constantly what the prophets are yelling at Israel for. Stop just depending on your flesh. Stop saying, because you guys are running off the Baal, you're running off behind Jezebel, you're running the Molech, you're doing all these things. That shows you where your flesh is getting you. So that's really the thing. So yes, one, it was a misunderstanding of the nature of the Messiah and what that actually looked like. And secondly, was a dependence on the sign and their pedigree, their flesh. We are Israel. Yeah. Well, the Jews had minded suit.
Well, yeah, but they had corrupted the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Right.
To the point they figured they could control.
Right. Specifically, and we're actually going to get to this with the rise of the Jewish war in AD 66 and 73, where Titus comes in and lays waste to Jerusalem. Because that's going to be very important, because that will be the first time that the Christians are actually seen as a distinct group by the Romans. So here, Paul on his second missionary journey, that covers Acts 15 through 18. Paul and Barnabas split over the issue of John Mark. Yet again, this is God in his providence using what men mean for evil and turning it for good. Because what do you have? Instead of now just having one missionary group, you got two. Barnabas and Mark go off and start doing missionary work. And now you have Paul and Silas going. So God, yet again, using evil, wicked men who can't get over issues, and turns it into two strong, powerful missionary groups. What an incredible means of God using evil and turning it for good. Paul picks up Silas and Timothy he picks up Timothy and Lystra as a missionary companion. This missionary journey covers Antioch, Asia Minor, to Macedonia and Greece. Here he wrote the epistle to the Thessalonians during this period. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were both written on Paul's second missionary journey. They are Paul's first epistles. So Paul's first and second Thessalonians are the first epistles that Paul wrote. This gives you a picture here. So we see here he goes from Antioch up through Cilicia, up to Iconium, Phrygia, Troas, up to Neapolis, through Philippi, down through Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, and then over back to Ephesus. And he will stay in Ephesus for a little while. He'll go from Ephesus down to Caesarea, up back through, and he'll just kind of cross through Jerusalem. He won't stay there for a period of time, and then he arrives back into Antioch. So here we go. We got Paul reaching. You start seeing a lot of places you're familiar with: Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And he actually spends 18 months in Corinth on this missionary journey. The gospel goes all the way. So we have now Paul's third. Acts 18 through Acts 21 covers Paul's third missionary journey. Here he goes from Antioch to Ephesus, and Paul stays for 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. That's the longest stay he will have in any of his stays on a missionary journey. After that, he goes through Macedonia to Greece, and then he comes to Jerusalem. Paul takes up a collection for the church through this missionary journey, and he takes it back to Jerusalem, who is undergoing a severe famine there in Jerusalem. And that is very important, because you have Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches helping support the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that is meant to be a very powerful symbolic of unity here. When Paul writes to the Philippians and talks about how they've been partakers with him in the gospel, this is one of the things he talks about. The church of Philippi gave very much, even though they were one of the churches of the lowest means. They gave almost everything to help support the church that was in Jerusalem and the Apostle Paul on these missionary journeys. And so this was an incredible sign of the unity of the church growing together, where you have the predominantly Gentile churches sending relief and aid and support to the church in Jerusalem. So you don't have two different churches. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They're one church. Yeah. Absolutely. And that is such an important concept that comes out of this. So this is his third missionary journey, up through Cilicia again, Pisidia, Ephesus, stays for 2 years, up through Mytilene. Up here we get some really crazy playbooks. Looks like your coach was drinking a little bit before the basketball game. Goes up through Lesbos, down through Achaia, Corinth, up to Philippi, through Neapolis, back through Troas, down to Samos, Rhodes, Patara, Cyrus, Caesarea, and he goes to Jerusalem. And he gets to Jerusalem, and everything changes. Everything changes. Acts 21 through 28 covers Paul's arrest and journey to Rome. Now, this is incredible what God does to get the gospel to Rome. I mean, I think Paul might have probably wanted to do it another way if it would have been up to him. But it's why we see in Philippians where he says that all of the things that God has been doing has been to advance the gospel. In Jerusalem, he's arrested for the disturbance in the temple. And this is where Paul's smart, man. Paul's got these Pharisees and Sadducees talking about how bad he is. And all of a sudden, he throws out the resurrection. Now, the issue is the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees do. And so he takes them from yelling and being angry with him to now being yelling and angry at one another. And so much so, they start trying to rip him in half to get to one another. And so the Romans come in and actually act as a saving grace for Paul. They pluck him out and they arrest him, but they arrest him not because he's done anything wrong, because they want to keep the guy safe. But then they start to examine him. And they take him down to Caesarea there and hold him in prison, trying to figure out what to do with him. Because clearly he's saying something that's causing people to be angry. But then we're not sure what it is, but then we don't necessarily want to let the guy go, because they're going to kill him if we do. It says from this point on, we're told that there were Jews who devoted themselves to not eating till he was dead. Now, they waited a long time. I'm sure they gave in, or they had a really miserable going out. So he's held in Caesarea, and there we see basically three places that he stands before and gives the gospel message to leaders. You see, first under the governor Felix, then under the governor Festus, and lastly to King Agrippa. What's amazing about this is an absolute fulfillment of what Jesus said, "For you will stand before governors and kingdoms and kings and leaders before my name's sake." And that's exactly what we see Paul doing. And so none of them can find fault, but King Agrippa even says, "Hey, I'd have let him go, but Paul did something before then. Paul appealed to Caesar." Because he appealed to Caesar, that meant, and he was a Roman citizen, that he had a right to go to Rome for trial. And so Agrippa said, "Well, I would have let him go." Nevertheless, God was using it all along to get Paul to Rome. Now, Paul's taken to Rome, but it's a real roundabout journey. God never likes to take Paul, or I think really any of us, from point A to point B easily. He likes to take us around. Now, why? Paul is shipwrecked in Malta, and there he preaches the gospel there with the soldiers there, helps save the soldiers. That's incredible. I always use this when I teach my soldiers when I do a service, because in that story, in Acts 27, it says when the ship was shipwrecked, that all of the sailors and the seamen abandoned the ship while the soldiers stayed with Paul. And I said, that tells you that soldiers are a lot more brave than seamen in the Navy. And so I always like to give that little hoot when I have my Navy friends around. Well, you know, we were first, so it doesn't matter. But no, I'm kidding. So this is where the book of Acts ends. After we see Paul there, he is in Rome. And we see the gospel going to the Gentiles in Romans in Acts 28. And we end right there. Now, we know in those 2 years that he's in prison in Rome, that he's going to write the prison epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So we know that happens there. And all of a sudden, Luke kind of closes it all up. Says the gospel had reached Rome. The Gentile church was growing strong, and he kind of just stops it there. And I think the logical reason why is probably because even if Paul had been released, it was not very long after that he was executed by the Emperor Nero. And I think because there's some who say that he was released and made it all the way to Spain and back. Now, we know he wanted to go to Spain. He writes that in Romans chapter 15. That his goal was to go through Rome and then eventually make it to Spain. But I think that if he'd have made it to Spain with the gospel, I don't think Luke would have missed that. I think Luke, the careful historian he is, would have wanted to include that. So I think to stop it makes us say that it was probably not very long after this that Paul was executed under the Emperor Nero around AD 62 to 65. Peter is also executed at this time, both under the Emperor Nero. The Jewish War. In AD 66, a group of zealots arouses a major rebellion against Rome in Jerusalem. They finally got enough gall and enough people to actually spark a resistance that was actually worthwhile. Unfortunately, they didn't stand a chance. And from AD 66 to 73, Rome launches a war on them. There, the temple was destroyed. It was in AD 70. It was destroyed by the Roman ruler Titus, as he rolls in and absolutely just lays waste to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was nearly completely destroyed, and really would remain nothing more than a group of kind of a small little nomadic group within the area for many years up until they were made an independent nation just, 64, I think, was the year they were set up? 48, yeah. So 70 years, almost to the day. That's incredible. 70 years, yeah. 70 years, and so we see a long time there that the nation of Israel will not be even a thing. There will not be a nation of Israel. There'll be Israelites, there'll be Jewish people. The nation of Israel is not a thing up until the 20th century, when it becomes a sovereign nation again. Josephus reports during this that 1.1 million Jews were killed, and 97,000 of them were taken captive into slavery. The Roman army just laid waste with this little uprising of these Jewish zealots. But when they went in there, it was with the goal of making a very clear picture of who had the power. But even though they said this, they thought they were the ones who had the power, really, they didn't realize that they were fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it is desolation, that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so this is a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Jesus said this is going to happen. Because of your rejection, because of these things, this will come to pass. And it did under the Emperor Titus in AD 70. This had a huge effect on the church. Jerusalem was no longer the center of the Christian church. It was no longer the center. Because Palestinian Christians refused to help their fellow Jews because they believed this was the fulfillment of Jesus' words, they were seen as traitors by the Jewish people. And this becomes a huge issue in Christianity, or really throughout world history. The Pharisees became the controlling power. Why? Because the Sadducees were in power because of their influence with Rome. Rome was in their pocket, and so that's why they had any influence at all. And the Zealots had just been totally crushed. They'd been totally crushed by the Roman army. And the Essenes were way out in the wilderness living their monk ascetic lifestyle anyway, so they didn't want any kind of power. So the Pharisees take absolute control. And in doing so, they place a curse on all Christians, the Nazarenes, within the Jewish liturgy, much of which you can still find today if you look within their Jewish liturgy, as this curse upon a people called the Nazarenes, and that is the Christians. They were so angered over what had happened, about the fact that the Palestinian Christians, they were still Jewish by ethnicity. They chose not to fight against Rome in that war. They forbade Jewish Christians to worship with them in the synagogue. And so from that point on, basically about AD 73 on, like I said, early Jewish Christians had no issue going to the synagogue on Saturday and worshiping with their church family on the Lord's Day. They did not see them as two distinct things. When the rabbis would read of the prophets, they would hear those things and go, "Oh, we know this. We know what this has come from. We've seen the fulfillment of this." But from this point on, they would be totally forbidden for entering the synagogues. We'll close here pretty quickly. John in Ephesus. In Ephesus, not long, we see tradition says that John went to Ephesus not long after the death of Peter and Paul. He probably did to escape from the war in Jerusalem. That's what many people think, many scholars think. He goes to Ephesus, and there he is exiled to Patmos under the Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian, who was not the emperor immediately following Nero, but the one after, was harsher on Christians even more than Nero was. And the churches in Asia Minor were under extreme tribulation, which you see that in the letters to the seven churches. They are under great distress, and they are under great tribulation by the empire. And Paul, and John, being an old guy, I mean, he's very old at this point, he gets exiled to Patmos there. And if you ever see Patmos, there's really nothing to it at all. It's a very small island, very rocky. Not a lot going for it there. You probably get a lot of sunburn. That's about it. So he goes there, and there he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not sure if he also writes his epistles there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and his gospel. We're not sure if he wrote that in Ephesus prior to being exiled, but we know one thing for sure, that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, is what we would call it, on the island of Patmos. He dies in AD 96 from old age. There's no historical record of him being executed other than him just dying of old age. And that is what we call the close of the apostolic age. He is the final apostle to die. And from that point on, nobody else bears apostolic authority. The fullness of apostolic authority is closed with John, and all of their writings, the things that we have as Scripture now, become the basis of authority. There is no longer an apostle to appeal to, only their writings. And that is why this becomes the sole rule of the faith. And so, a few other things, just to kind of close it up with some missionary traditions. Now, take all of these with a grain of salt. Just because, like I said, during the Dark Ages and really some of the early portions of the church, as people were beginning to try and establish dominance in their church by appealing to a specific person that gave them authority, some of this was created. So some of these are very accurate and I think can be very historically proven. Some of them are a little shaky, so take it with a grain of salt. So here's some of the missionary traditions that we see. Andrew took the gospel to modern-day Bulgaria, or the country of Georgia, right there on that line. Nathaniel is said to have gone to India, the southern part of India. Matthew supposedly went to modern-day Iran. Philip is said to have went on to modern Turkey. Thaddeus went to Syria. And Thomas went throughout all the Middle East, covering pretty much all of the Kurdish mountains, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Syria, Turkey, all the way to where we're told that he died in northern India. And I think out of all of these, the one that I would say has probably the most viable and the most historical reliability is Thomas. It is almost without certain that Thomas made it to North India with the gospel of Jesus Christ and established a small Christian community there. And that's a very, very historically backed up, supported concept. Whereas the other ones are word of mouth, tradition, not a lot of historical basis. So like I said, I wouldn't be shocked at all if they did, but we had to take that with a grain of salt. Nevertheless, the gospel had spread throughout that whole continent. The gospel was moving throughout all the world. Here are these dinky disciples in Jerusalem, scared to death, hiding in an upper room. And here we got at the end of Acts, at the death of John, with thousands and thousands and thousands of followers of the way who are enduring immense persecution proudly for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most incredible things in the world. How this small Jewish sect in Jerusalem goes from a small following to a mass following after the death of its founder. The only thing that I can tell you that makes any logical or reasonable sense, is because that Savior, that founder, did not stay dead. And they saw the risen Savior, and it changed everything. It changed everything. And that launched the apostolic age of the church from AD 30 to AD 100. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much. I thank you so much for these constant reminders of your power. That even in all our attempts, all our scuffles and tedious things we divide over and get frustrated over and split up over and all of the other things that we mean for evil, that you always turn it for good. That there is nothing that will undo your gospel from going into all nations, being preached to every tribe, every tongue, and every people. You promise us that, and we are seeing it fulfilled every day. God, we are just so blessed to be able to look back on this great hindsight and this great history and see your handwriting on the wall. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for preserving your church, for showing us all of Scripture of how your plan was to always go and be a God over all the nations. Oh God, you are Lord of all. And we thank you so much. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.